you guys. Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount now for about 4 or 5 weeks, and we've been in this beginning part of just kind of going through these Beatitudes together. And before we jump into that, though, I want to I have a little bit of a confession to make. Man, I'm kind of hooked on that TV show Naked and Afraid. Anybody else? Man, I'm like a moth to the flame. Right to that show. It's you know, the show basically is they just dump these two people like out in the, you know, just this unbelievable wilderness, whether in Amazon, it can be in the desert, all these different places, and man, you don't even have any clothes on your back. I mean, you got to, you know, survive for 14, 21 days or whatever it is, you know. And I don't know why I'm just really infatuated with that show, but you know, and I thought about it, you know, I'm thinking, man, you know, and Tara and I will watch that together, and I'm like, I don't know if I could do so well on that show or not. I don't think it's the nakedness part that would bother me near so much as the hunger, right? I mean, I think I'd be tapping out after about 3 days. Grub worms and tree bark aren't my idea of a balanced diet, right? And I know, man, I've looked at Robert F. Kennedy's new upside-down food pyramid, and I'll assure you, there is no mention of fire-roasted dung beetles anywhere on there, okay? I'm just telling you. And I don't think I would do really well with that hunger piece at all. But, you know, lately we've been in a series on these Beatitudes. And today we're going to be covering one that's all about hungering and thirsting. And here it is. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And it just simply says it, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Now, once again, it just seems to me like Jesus has got this all wrong, right? Because I don't know about you or not, but when I'm hungry, I'm not happy, right? When I'm hungry, there's nothing. I don't feel blessed in that situation at all. And you probably don't, you know, you probably don't as well, right? I mean, you'd be pretty weird to be hungry and happy at the same time, right? But happiness is not what Jesus is after, right? That's not what he's aiming for. The word, we've been learning this together, actually means to enjoy a state of spiritual health or prosperity. So in this fourth beatitude, Jesus is essentially saying is this: you can identify a spiritually healthy Christian by what he or she desires. That's where he's going. And not fancies, but truly desires. And there's a difference, right? I mean, in the fourth beatitude, Jesus reveals, I think there are really kind of three important details about the desire that marks every citizen of God's kingdom, okay? And the first thing we're going to learn is that it's a consuming desire. That's number one. If you're taking notes on the outline we provided, he's talking about an absolute consuming desire. Look again at verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who what? Who hunger and thirst." Okay, so Jesus compares those who are spiritually prosperous to those who are overcome, right, by hunger and thirst. It's safe to say that really many of us really don't understand the metaphor Jesus uses in a direct and experiential way. I mean, for example, in our homes, right, we have several faucets that provide ample drinking water, right? And if there's not a faucet available, there's always the hose out back, right? So there's water everywhere. And if that hose isn't working, I mean, you can even still, you know, jump in your car, drive down to the dollar store, and we can buy water by the case. Right, so you know, so this idea that, you know, water is in abundance, so it's rare, right, that we're ever thirsty. Can we agree? And food is pretty much the same. I mean, admittedly, some in our area experience food scarcity. However, for the most part, food is plentiful. I mean, I've been in your homes; I've seen it. We have pantries, refrigerators, freezers, just stuffed full of food, right? And if supply runs low, again, you know, we can run down to Walmart, right? Or if you're rolling in cash, you can head to Kroger and you can just restock, right? You can just get yourself fixed right up. So food and water are in abundance in our society. And so we have little sense of what it means to truly hunger and thirst, right? I mean, when I'm do a medical or a blood test and the nice lady on the phone says something like, you know, hey, no food or drink after midnight, I'm pushing for the earliest appointment, right? Aren't you? Because I don't want to miss out on breakfast, amen? And truth be told, you know, you're probably the same. So Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." And just so you can appreciate the image that he's shooting for, when the words occur together in Scripture, hunger and thirsting, when those two are paired, right, it's happened several times, they almost always refer to a deep and a profound hunger and a thirsting. Not the kind you experience between lunch and dinner. I'll give you a couple examples from Scripture to help you clarify the level right, of desire that Jesus is talking about, beatitude. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Moses explains the meaning of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites through a series of blessings and cursings. In chapter 28, he busts their chops for their lack of appreciation for all that the Lord has done for them. I mean, listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 47. He says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in a time of prosperity, therefore," and hear the words, "hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." So here the Lord, you know, describes hunger and thirst using the image of a POW camp. Is literally what he's talking about, right? Picture those ghastly images of Holocaust survivals. That's the image, right? That's the level of intensity that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. There's another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul expresses the atrocities that he faced as an apostle. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:11. He says, "To this very hour we go," here's the words, "hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless." So there's, you know, this is not an everyday form of hunger that Paul is talking about. It's more like what one would experience in a homeless camp. And I used to do a lot of ministry in homeless camps in and around Columbus. And I can tell you something, friends. Trust me when I say that food and water in those camps is scarce. Right? But that's the image, right? Now I give you these examples to show you that when the words hunger and thirst are paired in the Bible, they denote really a special kind of a craving or a desire. Right? He's talking about an intense, an exceedingly intense desire. And when we grasp this, you see, then we begin to understand the depth of the hungering and the thirsting that Jesus is referring to in this beatitude. Okay, it's a supreme variety that no other desire surpasses. I mean, I don't know how hungry or thirsty you've ever been in your life, but there have been a few times that I've gone without food and water for extended periods. And what I can tell you is this, when you are famished, right, and you truly long for food and water, no other desire compares to that craving. Right? I mean, no other desire can distract you from that craving, amen? I mean, when you're hungry, right? And it just kind of becomes overwhelming, it becomes all-consuming. Not that I ever went without as a child. There were times that I did not finish my lunch so I could get back to playing with my friends. And later when that hunger set in, I would ask Mom, how much longer till supper? Right? And at times, you know, I would preface it by telling her, "Mom, I am starving, right? So you need to get on your game here, right? This is life and death." And when I persisted at that, she would sometimes say something like this, "Well, try not thinking about it." Yeah, right? Just try not thinking about it. I can't, right? Because when you're genuinely hungry or thirsty, you can't not think about it, right? That's the image, right? That's the image that Jesus is aiming for here. So let's shift gears a little bit then and talk about this next attribute of the desire Jesus describes, and that's this. It's not only, you know, a consuming desire, but it's also a very focused desire that he's talking about. Right, the lingering question is this: what do those who belong to God's kingdom intensely hunger and thirst after? Okay, so look again at verse 6. What does he say? But he goes on to say here that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what, church? Righteousness. Okay, here we go. Here Jesus tells us that an authentic citizen of God's kingdom is marked by this all-consuming desire for righteousness. Okay, now that may sound simple. However, it's not. Right? I mean, there's much more than merely desiring to toe the line and behave properly. You see, the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here is a profound biblical concept, foundational to the Christian faith. But I'll tell you, a lot of us get this wrong. Right? I mean, Christians and non-Christians alike, there's a lot of confusion, right, that's wrapped around this concept of righteousness. So I think it's important for us to spend a few minutes and kind of take it apart this morning to kind of do a little bit of a deeper dive into it. I think a lot of us, we kind of think of righteousness in this way. You know, in order for me to get to heaven, I've got to be righteous. And the Bible would back that up 100%. You know, it's only the righteous, right, that are going to make it to heaven. And so the idea is I've got to put on my game face and get about the business of being righteousness, right, of being righteous. Are you tracking? But how does one go about that? I mean, how do we know, right, whether I'm there or not, right, and what extent? And so then we kind of default to, well, hey, there's the Ten Commandments, right? And so if I want to make sure that I'm righteous, if I want to make sure that I'm way to heaven, you know, God gave us these 10 things, and if I get busy about it and I become that guy, you know, well, then I'm going to be all right, okay? And so a lot of us then lead our and live out our Christian life in that fashion, right? And it's sort of like, to me, it's like playing that game. Remember that old game about spinning the plates, right? And some people view, you know, their Christian faith just like that, right? And so it's like the big guy comes down and gives you 10 plates, right? Here you go, you know, love the Lord, love me with all your heart, my whole soul, you know, soul and strength and all that. You need to be in church on every Sunday, you know, don't kill anybody, you know, treat your parents well, don't steal from your neighbor, don't covet your neighbor's wife and all that. And so you get these plates spinning, right? And so the idea is in our lives become just that. It's like spinning these plates, right? And it's like, you know, and then the Lord would say, oh, and by the way, this game we're playing, there's a time clock that's ticking, right? But there's no numbers on it. So you really don't know, you know, at what point you need to have all those plates spinning, right? Because somewhere in the game, you're going to die. True? And you better hope that in that moment, right, that you had all those plates spinning, right? Because if one of them's on the floor, you know, it's curtains, right? I mean, it's going to be a bad day. And a lot of people live their Christian life like that. Right? But the problem is this. God's standard is perfection. Right? I mean, it's absolute perfection. So in other words, you're not going to get all those plates spinning like you need them. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. Right? You are not going to get yourself righteousness, right, you know, righteous enough to merit your way into that right standing with God. It's not going to happen. You know, I don't care how much you thirst or how much you hunger after it, you are not going to obtain that standard. I mean, it's like me hungering and thirsting, right, to be 6'2" and right and have the athletic prowess to dunk a basketball. It's not going to happen, right? I am now and forever will be this 5'7" stocky guy with a lack of a leaping ability. I mean, that's just well maybe I used to be 5'8", right? I don't know where that inch went, but it's not there anymore, right? But a lot of people, you know, that's kind of their view. And so if that's your view of righteousness, and that's something I got to earn and merit, and have those plates spinning in the right way, I'll tell you, you know, this is why it's important to understand righteousness, because that gives people kind of a skewed version of it, right? And it gives us this kind of a, really kind of an odd brand of Christian faith. So in other words, some people will look at that, and they'll say, I don't even want to play that game, right? I don't even want to try. And you've probably got friends and family members who are right there, right? I'll never make it. And so why even start? You probably have friends or family that are right there. I know I do. You know, I've got some dear friends of mine that are like, I don't even want to try that. And so they're kind of off doing their own thing. The other thing people will do, they get very frustrated with it, right? And so maybe you're in that position where you're here and you've been trying that forever, and you get 6 of the plates spinning great and the other 4 start wobbling, 2 are on the floor, you know, but now we're engaged in it. Now we're in it, right? So I just got to keep going. I can't quit now, right? Anybody? It just leads to this frustration. It's interesting for me to know that we're not alone in that frustration. There's a man in the Bible who might surprise you that was very frustrated in that same form and fashion. And it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, listen to what he said. In Romans chapter 7, man, he just starts spilling his guts. And he's really frustrated with himself. Because he tried forever, right, to abide by the law. He tried his level best. And he got really good at it. I mean, he became a religious leader, a very respected Pharisee. He was born into the right household. He had the exact right pedigree. And he was caught up in that game of spinning the plates, and he realized that it wasn't working out for him. And we get into Romans chapter 7, and he says this. He goes, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate to do, I do. Anybody? Right? He goes on to say, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do is what I do, and I just keep on doing it." And he gets so frustrated with it. This is the Apostle Paul. He's written the lion's share of the New Testament. And he gets so frustrated with himself. This is what he says down in verse 24. "What a wretched man I am." It's Paul, right? He's saying, "Man, I have played so hard and so long, you know, to merit and to earn and become a righteous man so that I can have the hope of attaining heaven." And he says, I'm failing. That's the wrong view of righteousness, okay? That's the wrong view of righteousness. In Scripture, let's kind of sort this out, okay? Let's kind of clarify. In Scripture, there are two forms of righteousness, okay? There's imputed righteousness, and there's imparted righteousness. And it's so important to get these. Imputed righteousness is a right standing before God, which has been bestowed upon an undeserving sinner by grace. So it's literally, it's a legal declaration of being righteous, right? I mean, it's like having one's criminal record expunged by a benevolent judge, thereby restoring one's unblemished status before the law. You see, imputed righteousness is what the reformers called alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness that's not ours. Right? We did not manufacture it. We did not produce it ourselves. And hear this. It's the righteousness of another, right, that has been graciously credited to us, giving us a right standing before God. This is imputed righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul was getting at once you've understood it. In Philippians chapter 3, this is what he says. Look at this. This is a great verse. He says, "But whatever were gains to me," in other words, you know, I did all this religious stuff. Right, I did my level best to keep those plates spinning. But you know what? Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He continues on. I consider them, get this, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own, right, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, here it is, this alien righteousness, okay, the righteousness that comes from God, right, on the basis of faith. You know, for the longest time, Paul prided himself on this personal piety, or this personal piety, believing it put him in right standing with God. It wasn't until he had this in his personal encounter with Jesus that he learned that his self-manufactured righteousness was substandard. And it was completely incapable of meriting any standing with God. But Paul also learned that it would take an alien righteousness of another, that of Jesus Christ, to right his relationship with the Father. And friends, the same thing is true for each of us. And I know this may sound complex and difficult for some of us to comprehend. However, friends, our salvation, friends, is fully contingent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us by grace through faith, repentance, and baptism. It has nothing to do with our self-imposed righteousness. I mean, listen again to what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, or this is what he says. At one time, he says, "We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Here it is. "Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." He goes on. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth." Many would refer that to baptism. "And the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that," here it is, "having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." I cannot tell you how important it is to understand this. And I know some of the questions that some of you might have right now, questions like, "Well, Doug, listen, man, if salvation is solely contingent upon the imputed righteousness of Christ,
Well, then where do the good works fit into the equation? Because I sure feel like I need to behave myself. Anybody? And you do. And that's where this second, you know, variation of righteousness comes into play, and that's the imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is different. Okay, it's more of an inner renewal process prompted by the Holy Spirit than it is a legal status. You see, imparted righteousness is the theological concept that God infuses, He imparts Christ's righteousness into our nature, right? Therefore, enabling actual transformation or holiness to occur in everyday life. You see, while imputed righteousness justifies and saves us, imparted righteousness works alongside of it, manifesting that righteousness in our daily lives, right? It's the difference of being counted righteous through the cross of Christ versus being made righteous by Christ's life within. You see, one is a destination while the other is a journey, right? One is a legal position while the other is a moral condition. You see, our position of imputed righteousness, friends, it never fluctuates, right? It's constant. It's unchanging. On the other hand, our condition or that imparted righteousness, man, it continually fluctuates. However, because it's composed of Christ's righteousness in our nature, there's a constant desire for it to grow and for it to improve. And I know this to be true because, practically speaking, our moral condition does nothing to save us. However, it does emulate our legal position as being in Christ. In other words, if our legal position is rooted in Christ, it's going to reflect Him in our moral condition. Okay? It's how you can tell whether a person is a citizen of God's kingdom or not. So these are the two variations of righteousness. You have this imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. The question is, according to Jesus' beatitude, which are we to intensely hunger and thirst after? Good question. An imputed righteousness or an imparted one? I believe he's referring to both. And I'll tell you why. In Scripture, these two aspects are inherently linked. Right? We achieve a right standing before God entirely through an alien righteousness that's been credited to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. However, once a believing sinner has been justified, right, and has received this right standing, they inevitably develop a desire to be personally and practically righteous, striving to conform to God's law. So when Jesus says to hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means desiring two things. One is a legal right standing before God, which saves us. And two, it's a life characterized by the right kind of character and conduct. You know, maybe this is a good time to pause, right? Maybe do a little bit of a personal evaluation. We need to be asking ourselves questions like this. And these are the things I often journal about. Do I have this consuming desire to have a right standing before God that's based solely on the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ? I mean, do I hunger for that? And then, you know, can you genuinely say that you have a consuming desire to be personally righteous, right? And to do what pleases God in that situation, right? And understand that if you can't honestly say that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we've seen this morning, then Jesus is saying to you this: you are not a part of my spiritual kingdom, and you do not belong to me. But rather, you are a citizen of the domain of your father, Satan, and your destiny is one of eternal destruction. But the good news is you can fix all of that, right? And there's time to repent of that. And so thus far, we've seen two crucial details Jesus reveals about his spiritual desire that marks every true Christian. One, it's a consuming desire. Secondly, it's a concentrated desire. But there's a third one as well. And he goes on to say that it'll be that desire will be consummated one day. And here it is. He says in verse 6, once again, he says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what, church? Filled. That word literally means satisfied. So that hunger, right, is going to be one day satisfied. Again, making it clear that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not only in his spiritual kingdom right now, but he promises that they will be satisfied, right? That intense hunger, that thirst for righteousness will ultimately be gratified with this incredibly deep sense of satisfaction. You see, the word Jesus uses for filled or satisfied, it's actually a farming term. I don't know if you knew this or not. In his day, it referred to an animal kept in a stall and force-fed to fatten it. So this is not a snack, right, that he's talking about here to tie us over till supper, right? It's a full-on feast that we're talking about. And Jesus is saying, not only will you have righteousness, but friends, you're going to be completely filled with it, right? You're going to be thoroughly satisfied, even satiated, with satisfaction. So you may be thinking, well, when can I expect that to happen? Right? Well, the answer is now and in the future. Okay, let's talk first about this present satisfaction, okay? If you are a true Christian, you will see righteousness growing in your life. Right? I mean, it's a pattern of increasing righteousness and a decreasing of the sin in our lives. Okay, it's just part of that, you know, that process of sanctification that the Bible talks about. I love talking with new Christians and hearing them express how God has taken away, you know, so many of their sinful desires. I mean, I hear people say, you know, I used to get drunk a lot, and now I really have no desire to even touch alcohol. Right? I used to be a compulsive spender, right? And now I actually think before I click add to the cart, right? I used to be stingy, right? But now I just love being a conduit of God's blessing to others. You know, I used to swear, you know, like a sailor, right? And I didn't think twice, you know, about using the Lord's name in vain, but now it really bothers me. And I feel so much better about myself. You see, friends, that's imparted righteousness at work. Right? It's the day-to-day, day in, day out work of the Holy Spirit, changing our want-tos. And it's somewhat satisfying, right? I mean, the present satisfaction we receive from imparted righteousness is sort of like the complimentary chips and salsa that you get in a Mexican restaurant, right? They're good and all, right? But they're not the main course. Right? I mean, they just lack the satisfying sizzle and the decadence of a skillet full of steak fajitas, right? Right? And it's a true delicacy worth waiting for. Right? So that's, you know, that's the present satisfaction. But there's also this incredible promise of a future satisfaction. The Bible tells us that one day our souls will be fully satisfied. Right? I mean, like after gorging ourselves on steak fajitas, the Bible promises that one day Jesus returns and we will be filled with righteousness and become fully like him. I mean, look at it. Here's what he says. 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, that's us, right? Now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, right? We shall see him as he is. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, just wrap your heads around this. You know, as I stated at the beginning, when you are physically famished, right? No other desire can distract you from that craving. You know, all you can think about is what will satisfy your hunger. Likewise, when you're spiritually famished and you're longing for righteousness, it's not a question of what will satisfy that hunger, but who. It's all about who. And friends, I extend to you that this morning that only Jesus can quench your thirst for righteousness. Jesus and Jesus alone can satisfy your intense hunger and thirst for justification. And he's ever willing to do so. I mean, just listen to some of the things that he said. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me for drink. Likewise, Jesus is the only food that will satisfy our spiritual hunger. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, friends, it's all from Jesus. And so it's not surprising that the Bible ends with an invitation to the thirsty to come to Jesus. I mean, look at Revelation chapter 22. Right, as we finish our time together this morning, Revelation 22, here's how the Bible ends, friends. This is what it says, Revelation 22, 17, look at it. He says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, friends, Jesus is the only place our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst for righteousness can be met. Right? He's the one whose righteousness becomes ours, right? And gives us a right standing before God. And friends, He is the one who works true righteousness in us day in and day out. It's little wonder He started His preaching campaign with these words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Can we say this together? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, my friends. Let's pray. God, wow, we're just grateful for your righteousness. God, we're just so remarkably humbled by our need for your grace. God, we're grateful that you've sent wonderful examples before us that point out that, God, we can never earn this on our own. Lord, we can't get those plates spinning like they need to be. And God, I'm just grateful that your Son, Jesus, gave His life for mine. He gave His life for ours. And that, Father, you took His righteousness and you literally imputed that in us, that we are now in a right standing with you. And, Lord, we're just so grateful for that, and we're very humbled by that. And it's just my prayer, Lord, that you would just teach all of us, you know, as those who have been baptized into a relationship with your Son, have been justified, have had that your righteousness imputed in our lives. God, I just pray for us that we would be willing to cooperate with the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. God, that we would cultivate that fruit of righteousness in our lives on a daily basis so that it be more reflective of the righteousness that you've instilled in us. And so we thank you for that. God, if there's one person in the room today who maybe who's not taken care of this business, Lord, who has not accepted this imputed righteousness that you freely offer, God, all you've asked of us is that we would come confess your name, say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, I repent of that lifestyle of walking away from you. And God, I'm now turning and I want to walk in the direction of you. And Father, I want to be baptized into your Son. I want to become in likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that I might receive that new life and walk as a justified Christian, just if I'd never sinned. And God, we're grateful for that free gift. And I pray for anybody in our room today who's not dealt with that, that today would be the day. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.